We read again from verses 12 to 19. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Last week we began looking at verse 17, where Paul exhorted, encouraged the Philippians to follow his godly example in the church. And we saw that he didn't just mean his own example, but all those who live out our faith, all those who follow the example of the Lord Jesus we are to follow. A preacher who preaches the truth but does not live the truth is going to find little fruit for his labour, because he will be contradicting his message by his lifestyle. And Paul warned Titus about such false believers in Titus 1 verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate. There will inevitably be a lack of power in their preaching, because it will be impossible to preach from the heart if the life of the preacher doesn't conform to the message. He will be like a clanging cymbal, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Nevertheless, we have no excuse to sin ourselves. The Lord Jesus was clear in Matthew 23 verses 2 to 3 when he said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works, for they say and do not. Paul goes on to give reasons why the Philippians should follow his exhortation to follow godly examples such as his own. And the first reason is in verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of Christ. Well, Paul is returning to his warning at the beginning of the chapter about false teachers, who he described as dogs, evil workers, and the concision. That is, those who were Judaizers, because they were trying to teach that to go to heaven, you had to obey the law, and that was a ground of your salvation. He returns to such false teachers, who he describes in the following five ways. First, enemies of the cross of Christ. Second, their end is damnation. Third, their God is their belly. Fourth, their glory is to their shame. They mind earthly things. Note that Paul has warned them often about these false teachers. This suggests both Paul's care for the flock and also the danger that such false teachers pose to their souls. The fact that he tells them this weeping is an indication of his affection for them and his grief that such false teachers should trouble them or that they should listen to them. He draws attention to their corruption in both doctrine and life, and the two will often go together. After all, sound doctrine leads to a godly life, whereas unsound doctrine will inevitably lead to worldliness. Think of the monasteries, and those who were in those monasteries relied on good works. And yes, they lived an ascetic lifestyle, and they denied themselves things, but they didn't deny them all things. And I think I'm right in saying that Madeira wine began its life in monasteries in Madeira. And often you will get fine vineyards in these monasteries and other unsavory activities. So the corruption of their doctrine is seen in their commendation of a works-based righteousness, abolishing the work of the cross. And that's what it does, doesn't it? If you teach that good works save you, then you're abolishing the work of the cross. You're saying that Christ was not necessary. Paul wrote in Galatians 2, verse 21, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." By doing this, they spared themselves persecution by humouring the Jews and telling them what they wanted to hear. Paul showed where they would end up, which is to be damned. What a shocking price they were paying for presenting a false gospel that pleased their opponents. He showed how important it was for the Philippians, if they were concerned about the destiny of their souls, to fear either to believe this false teaching or to live the same lives as they did. By describing their God as their belly, Paul was showing that they really cared about their gain and not purely that they were working out of love for the Lord Jesus. Instead, they preached Christ to please other people and to personally profit out of it. He describes their God as their belly because of their love of pleasure, of profit, and of an easy life. Frighteningly, these men were either boasting in their false teaching and comfortable lifestyles, or that the praise they seek from men will turn out to be their shame at the day of judgment. Finally, Paul noted that they minded earthly things, which suggests that these false teachers delighted in worldly things and set their affections on such things as honour, wealth, friends, possessions, and other earthly pleasures, rather than setting their affections on things that are above, Colossians 3, verse 1. Well, there are some valuable lessons for us to draw from these points. First, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul wrote that it grieved him that he had to repeat warnings about false teachers to them. But it showed his great concern for the flock and also the greatness of the danger that the flock faced from the false teachers. Pastors need continually to warn the flock about anything that is dangerous or hurtful to them. The Lord Jesus himself continually warned his disciples of deception and false teaching that would come upon the flock, that would deliver them up to the councils and whip them in the synagogues. He frequently warned against the scribes and Pharisees and their hypocrisy, and he warned of their greed. In the same way, Paul did the same. In Acts 20, verse 31 to the Ephesians, he ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears concerning the grievous wolves that would enter the flock and of the false teachers that would arise from the flock itself, verses 29 and 30. And we should take care to heed the warnings we're given. I was struck by Dr. Airy's commentary, where he emphasized the warning against profaning the Lord's day, of being negligent of coming to hear the Lord's word, of yielding our members to unrighteousness and sin. He alerts us to those who compass sea and land to make a convert and make them twofold more a child of hell than they are. Of those who seek to make merchandise of souls out of greed and using subtle, enticing words. Of those that live at ease in Zion and put far from their minds the trouble that comes upon faithful Christians. We should remember that frequent warnings remind us of the natural corruption that hangs above us all while we remain in these bodies. Do we try to reform ourselves day by day? Do we put that as a priority? Or do we simply join the sluggard and say, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep? Proverbs 6 verse 10. We need therefore to shake off this corruption. Let us either not need to be told so often to reform, or to listen and obey. Let us therefore at all times be diligent to hearken to and obey what we are told. Secondly, Paul's weeping reminds us of the affection we should all have, and particularly the pastor for the flock of God. We show our affection for the church when we are grieved when it is attacked. Samuel mourned for Saul when he had provoked the Lord to anger in 1 Samuel 15 verse 35. Jeremiah in chapter 9 verse 1 wished that his head was full of water and his eyes a fountain of tears, that he might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of his people. We see how the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19 verses 41 and 42. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. We see how Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears. No doubt he was concerned about the divisions and the sin in the church and their wrong practice in matters such as spiritual gifts. We too should be grieved to the heart by those who trouble the church and for the sins that reign over the people. We should be grieved for the desolation that will follow if people will not repent and reform. I think of Hebrews 13 verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The question then has to be asked, if men mourn for us, will we go on to give place to the devil? Should we walk on in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, and sit in the seat of the ungodly? Psalm 1. We each have a duty in the flock. The pastor's duty is to warn the flock, and to do so in love and out of genuine concern for those under his charge. The duty of the flock is to heed the warnings. What will your reaction be if others are weeping for you that you do not serve sin and not to be overcome again by the world? Surely this should lead to grief and repentance among the flock. The pastor's desire is to present the flock holy and unblameable before the Lord on that great day. The pastor's grief is that the sheep should be seduced by the world. This should lead to grief in the souls of the flock, who are being seduced. We read that just Lot was vexed in his righteous soul with the unclean conversation, behaviour of the wicked and their unlawful deeds. But they didn't care what he thought. When Lot told even his sons-in-law, they thought he was joking. The Jews didn't pay any attention to Jeremiah's anguish for their rebellion. The Lord deliver them to their enemies. We must ensure that we do not make light of sins that grieve the Lord. We must look to cause others, particularly the pastors, to rejoice over us and not weep. There is an encouragement for those of us who labour for the Lord. For we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, that our labour in the Lord is not in vain, whether the flock be gathered or scattered through their rebellion and disobedience. And sometimes it may seem discouraging that we don't see the growth that we would like. But when we faithfully walk with the Lord and faithfully do the work that we've been given, we can be confident that that labour, that work is not in vain. Third, Paul warns that there are many who walk up and down and which are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Because there were many, the Philippians were bound to come across some of them. Unless they took particular care and exercised due diligence, then they were likely to be seduced by their false teaching. We must be careful not to follow the crowds, even in Christian circles. Remember Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. In Matthew 24, verse 5, the Lord warns that many should come in his name and deceive many. The crowds are often the worst. Consider Noah's day. Why did the rest of the world ignore him? If there had been 10 righteous men in Sodom, it would not have been destroyed. Yet there were not even 10. A number of times the people of Israel wanted to stone Moses and Aaron. Elijah was up against 450 prophets of Baal. Paul spoke of his many adversaries. John complained about the many antichrists and false prophets. The church has always lived in the midst of a depraved generation where it was in the minority. So when we follow the most, we shall frequently, in Dr. Airy's word, follow the worst. We should therefore not become discouraged that we're in a small church where few will join us, provided the reason is that we're teaching the truth and that others do not want it. Christ described his church as a little flock in Luke 12, verse 32, and Isaiah, a very small remnant, Isaiah 1, verse 9. How easy it is for us to follow the crowd, but the Lord has taught us in Exodus 23, verse 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to arrest judgment. So we're not to look at how many walk in this or that way, but instead we must examine the way itself. Even if all will bow the knee to Baal, we will not. Even if all the nations will bow down to the beast and worship him, we will not, even if it costs us our lives. We must be willing to stand alone for what is right. Consider the prophet Micaiah, who stood alone against the 400 false prophets who urged Ahab to victory in 1 Kings 22, verse 6. Micaiah was the only prophet to speak the truth. We must not think that being in the minority, we will not prevail, and so say nothing. Instead, we must do our duty, whatever comes of it, remembering that if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8, verse 31. We see that there are two kinds of enemies, slight change of tack. There are two kinds of enemies of the cross of Christ, which tend to run together, as we've already seen. Those who in their doctrine are denying the gospel by preaching a gospel of good works, and secondly, those who have worldly motivations in the church. And earlier on, we drew attention between the link between these two, and we saw that last week as well. People who do not want to be persecuted, who want an easy life, will not preach what is unpopular. We see this in Galatians 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. We see this as the reason the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus and the apostles. Before Pilate, he was accused that he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. Why was he stirring up the people? He was stirring up the people because he was showing them that they had wrongly interpreted the teaching of Moses. They had, instead of seeing the keeping of the law as our sanctification and the blessing, the blessing in this life, they saw it as a means to get to heaven. So they had to be corrected, they had to be stirred up, and they hated it. They put the Lord to death. And so it was with Stephen, who preached that the Lord Jesus would change the customs which Moses delivered to them in Acts 6, verse 14. Of course, it wasn't the true customs of Moses. It was the customs that had been changed, that had been perverted and turned into a works-based salvation. In our day, we need to avoid those who preach so that they may please and not displease others. As Dr. Airey said, this is a quote from him, "Who are they that turn with every wind, and rather than they will hazard life, goods, or name, will jump in religion just with the king, or what religion soever he be? Who are they that to avoid it may be only supposed dangers, do betray the truth of Christ Jesus, sparing to speak such things as they ought, and speaking such things as they ought not? Some people take more trouble to speak safely than to speak sincerely." The second thing Paul notes is that these false teachers will be damned if they do not repent. If the Philippians feared the destiny of these walkers, then they should also fear walking after the false teachers. Psalm 11 verse 6 reminds us that upon the wicked God shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. In John's vision in Revelation 19 verse 20, he saw the beast, the false prophet being cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. We therefore need to discern and mark well those whose God is their belly, whose glory is to their shame, and who mind earthly things. We must beware lest we walk that way ourselves, because the end is destruction. Third, Paul noted that these false teachers' God was their belly. They didn't preach the gospel sincerely for Christ, but for their profit and their ease, so these became their gods. So if a person cares more for their belly than they do for the gospel, then they are false teachers, and we ought not to follow them. We need to take heed that we're not looking to our profit or pleasures and other things in this world, but instead look to be serving God. We must not care more for the pleasures of this life than for the knowledge of God's word, for the things of this life. The fourth point, Paul noted, is that their glory is to their shame. The vain glory they sought in this life should turn to their shame, or would turn to their shame. In John 5, verse 44, the Lord Jesus asked the Jews, "How can you believe which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only?" So seeking honour among men goes to the root of unfaithfulness. Many of the chief rulers believed in Christ because of the miracles, but did not truly believe because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Isn't that a tragic situation? John 12, verse 43. Loving the praise of men, wanting to be popular, rather than to be commended by God at the end of their lives. In truth, those who follow the praise of men are following the beast, as we see in the following scriptures. The man of sin and son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped. So that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Second, the woman, the harlot, in Revelation 17 verse 4, was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And she made the nations drunk with those fornications. Third, Babylon. How much she have glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. That's in Revelation chapter 18. We may obtain some glory, as indeed these false teachers and systems have, but that glory shall be turned into confusion and shame. We looked last on the Lord's Day. I think Joel produced a YouTube of Joel Osteen, one of the biggest churches in the United States. Packed! But so he was... He had much glory, but his message is hollow and counters the true gospel. It's sad that such false men are found in the church. Some see their own praise more than God, seek their own praise more than God's, and so speak to the ear and not to the heart. We should beware. Finally, Paul noted that these minded earthly things, their study, delight, and affections were on such things as houses, wealth, friends, commodities, and the things of this world. So we need to note such people who walk in this way and avoid them as well. So quite challenging thoughts there, aren't there? And so I'm going to leave it there.